Well, there's just so many memories I have as I look out on this faces today and see all of you. Wish we all had the time to chat at length. But let me get to my scripture today. It's going to be a travelogue scripture. I'm going to take from Acts 13 to Acts 28. And 3.5 hours later, we'll let you go. Okay. The message, I've called it The Beaches of Paul. And the reason for this is that last March, just 6 months ago, I stood at the place where I'm going to read from the text this morning, Acts 13, verses 1 through 5. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. I stood on the beach at Seleucia. It's 15 miles from what we call Antioch of Syria, today the Turkish town of Antioch. It was the great early Gentile center of the Christian church, and from Antioch, the missionary movement to the Greco-Roman world began with such power. Paul and Barnabas would have either taken a riverboat down the Orontes from Antioch to the beach at Seleucia, or they would have walked the 15 miles to the coastal city. So I stood on that beach, which I called the Beach of Beginning, with a group of missionaries. I had a profound spiritual experience. And later, when I got back home, I went through the book of Acts. And even though I'd written a college text on the book of Acts, I'd never seen this before. In the book of Acts alone, there are 22 beaches or shores or ports of call, which Paul either sailed to or from. We live very close to a beach, Newport Beach. This is the beach at Seleucia. And I realized as I looked at those beaches, and my sermon today does not have 22 points, by the way, I've selected four of those to describe the journeys of life that we are on, because probably today every single one of us in this room are at one of these beaches. The first one is the beach of beginning, the beach at Seleucia. Acts 13 marks the beginning of a new movement in the book of Acts as the church transitions out of its Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria setting to take the gospel to the whole world. By the time you close Acts 28, the gospel's gotten to Rome, and in between Seleucia and Rome, churches have come into existence in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, in Philippi, Thessaloniki, Athens, Corinth, Berea, Ephesus. It's an incredible movement that happens. From Acts 13 to Acts 28 is a period of 15 years, and Seleucia is the point of beginning. And I realized as I stood on that beach that when Paul and Barnabas got ready to sail, there had not been a single word of the New Testament that had yet been written. None of the what we call the missionary churches had been founded, churches that we read the letters today, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, etc. Paul wrote 13 letters. He had not yet even met Luke, who would write most of the New Testament, because Luke wrote more words than anybody else. He wrote Luke, Acts, which, although there's only two books, actually has more words than Paul's 13 letters put together. So you have this, and I say to myself, what would have happened had they not set sail from the beach of beginning? And what really struck me as unusual as I stood on the beach that day is recognizing the itinerary. They evidently did not have in focus a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan. And although I'm a great believer in left-brained analysis and planning and all those kinds of things that we do in our modern culture, it would appear to me that the first missionary journey, when they set sail, they did not have a planned itinerary, because instead of doing the natural thing, they were going to go up into the mainland of what is now Turkey, or Anatolia, as it was in biblical days, which would be, if you're standing on the beach, it would be to the right, and they could hug the coast and get to Perga and then get upland from Perga. But instead, they sail the opposite direction to Cyprus. And only when they're through walking the island of Cyprus do they then turn and head up into what is today's modern Turkey. And I look at that and I stood on the beach and it just struck me as strange. As I thought about that, I just felt the Spirit impress me with the truth that as people of the Spirit, there are times when we do not understand where God is wanting us to go, but we must be willing to hoist our sails and catch the wind of the Spirit. Because as programmed as we are in Western culture, and especially in this society, we must, as people of the Spirit, be open to what God may want us to do, and yet we can't hardly see beyond where we're standing. We just have to trust that the Holy Spirit knows where He's taking us. That's the way it was when I came here in 1971. I was campus pastor at Evangel College. I preached to 1,000 students every week in the campus chapel, and they were required to attend, so I had a built-in audience. It was wonderful. And I had planned to do that the rest of my life. I had done my doctoral work on the role of campus pastor at the Evangelical College. I was prepared to do that. I was 29 years of age. I just thought that was my lifetime vocation. I was no sooner there 2 months into the fall semester in October of 1970 when in a tremendous revival meeting at the school, when it just seemed like the Spirit of God swept over the campus. For a while, classes were suspended. We just waited upon the Lord, and the evening services, which were totally voluntary, were just absolutely jammed. And in one of those evening services, I was looking out across the expanse of that chapel to a painting of an oil painting one of our students had done of Christ on the cross, and I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, "George, look around here, because this is not going to be your place of ministry much longer." It was such a foreign thought that I dismissed it. I didn't want to listen to it. I didn't tell my wife about it. It was just odd. But it was that word that kept me open when a letter came from the pulpit committee of what was then Glad Tidings Assembly of God, Newport Beach, and made me at least be open to it. And only after did I accept becoming pastor here did I discover that the week I had the experience of, "Look around here, George, this isn't going to be your place of ministry much longer," that was the same week the church had declared a week of prayer and fasting as they began their search for a new pastor. We had no idea what we were getting into. But it was the beach of beginning. And perhaps you're here today and you're at a beach of beginning in your life. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe you're a student and you're just getting started in a whole new arena of endeavor for you. Perhaps starting a new business. Maybe you've just gotten engaged or just gotten married or have a baby. Beach beginnings are wonderful things. We would like to be able to peer into the future and know exactly where we're going, but we do not know that. But we have someone who does know where we're going. And if we will hoist the wind of the sails of our heart to catch the wind of the Spirit will guide us in terms of where He wants us to go. Someone said to me, "You know, it's kind of a strange route you took to become general superintendent." I look back over my life, this should have never happened. But I do remember at 10, Jesus came along and He invited me to get on the bus. And so I've been on the bus with Jesus since I was 10. And I just tried to ride along with Him. He will take you places you cannot imagine you would go, some of which you would prefer not to have gone to. But the beach of beginning is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm at the beach of beginning again now in my life, as at the age of 66, I step into a role that really should have somebody in their 40s. But I think like I'm 30, so it's still okay. And one of my tasks is going to be to reach out to the younger generation and the younger ministers. We have presently in our 19 schools, we have 4,000 young people that have declared ministry majors. We've got a great stream of young people coming online. We have, out of our 2.8 million people in the United States, we have 1.1 million are under the age of 25. So this is a young, dynamic church. And we want to be able to say to this young generation, "Hey, there's a place for you. We need you. Let's fulfill the word of Malachi that in the last days the hearts of the parents will be turned to the children and the hearts of the children will be turned to the parents, and let's be in this together. If you know me, and I speak now to the crowd that knows me, we've got to be bridge builders. There are people in the body of Christ that are professional demolition experts. They just want to blow up everybody. They want to criticize this and they want to criticize that. And sometimes I get emails from people who identify themselves as watchers on the wall. The next one that identifies himself, I'm going to tell him to get off the wall and go reach somebody for Jesus. I'm just tired of all these efforts to divide the body of Christ. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And it's important that we act to unify the body of Christ, and that the Church of Jesus Christ is a big tent. It belongs to everybody who claims Jesus as Lord and Savior. Beachy Beginning is a wonderful place. It's what happens when I'm preaching without notes. I get into trouble, I know. The second beach is the beach, I call it the beach at Perga. And it I call the beach of bewilderment. Now, to be technical, Perga is not actually a beach town. Italia is the beach town, but Paul doesn't mention Italia until he's done with the first missionary journey, but we know he just goes from Cyprus to Perga. Now I'm going to do a bit of Bible detective work here while I explain why this is the beach of bewilderment. You see those mountains in the distance? Those are the Taurus Mountains. And it is quite a climb to get up there, especially if you're not in a motor coach. If you're going by foot, you're going from the beach at zero elevation to over 4,000 feet elevation. When you read about Paul in Corinthians saying, "I've crossed rivers, I've been in danger of robbers," and et cetera, he's talking about this area of getting up over there. And so why is Perga the beach of bewilderment? Well, there are several reasons. It was at Perga that John Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas. And why did he desert them? Why did he desert Paul? Well, there's some clues. One clue is that when Barnabas and Saul left Antioch, it was in that order, Barnabas and Saul. But by the time they got to Perga, it was Paul and his company. And Barnabas was John Mark's cousin, and I wonder if John Mark didn't resent the fact that the number two guy had become the number one guy. And then there's this whole issue. Paul would later write to the Galatians, and he would say to them, "You know, it was because of illness I first preached the gospel to you. You would have even torn out your eyes for me." And the Galatia area is up over those mountains. The supposition is, and I can't prove this, but the supposition is that at Perga, which is in the low-lying malarial coastland, Paul got bit with something, got a bug, picked up a mosquito, did something, but got really sick. And he said, "You know, I've got to get up to the high mountainous plateau where I can get cooler air and recover," which would have been common in those days for someone sick to take that posture. And John Mark says, "You're crazy. You're crazy. You're as sick as a dog, and you're going to go up over those mountains. You don't even know anybody up there. This is nuts. This is dangerous, and I'm going home." Now, here is Paul on his first missionary journey. He has just gone through the more comfortable island of Cyprus, where there already is a Christian community, and besides, it's Barnabas' home island, so they already knew the place. Now he's into unknown territory. First time he gets into unknown territory, he gets sick, and he's facing the mountains. And John Mark says, "If you're not going home, I'm going home." And so John Mark quits. And Paul, Barnabas, fortunately stays with Paul, and they hike up over the mountains until he gets up into the 4,000 feet elevation. It's at Perga was, they didn't plant a church at Perga. It was just, it had to be a confusing time. I've noticed this in my life and in the lives of others, that often it is a case when the Lord first talks to you about doing something, and you start out and you have bells, lights, and whistles, you know this is God's will, you know this is God's purpose, and then you get into it, and where is God? What in the world happened? Why am I confused? At Antioch, the Spirit said, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul." At Perga, the Spirit is dead silent. I mean, he's not saying anything. And basically, the Spirit is so quiet, Paul has to decide what he's going to do. And if Paul had turned around and gone home at that point, we would not have had the book of Acts. We would not have had Paul's letters. We'd have had nothing. Bewilderment is a tough time. And I knew something about that as pastor of this church, because within the first 6 months that I was pastor at our little A-frame church at 15th and Monrovia, and some of you go back that far, Dave and Linnell and others, they were just young marrieds, and I was staying in their apartment way back then. But, the church, in the first 6 months I was pastor, went from 73 members to 49. My wife and I set up one night in June of 1971 and spent almost the whole night just sitting cross-legged on the bed looking at one another, wondering if we had gotten out of God's will. It was terribly bewildering. The temptation would be to just go back to where it was safe, where I had 1,000 people required to hear me preach every week in chapel. When we got ready to sell the facility on 22nd Street, had come over here and build here. That was also bewildering. I thought we'll run something up the flagpole. We'll see. We need about $150,000 for the down payment on the lease on this property. And I was just sure all 500 people that were in the church at that time would be gung-ho for that. So we announced we would set a goal, and all the offerings on one Sunday would go to that. We needed $150,000, and we got $38,000. I was so confused. I thought, is God in this? God not in this? I called one of my pastor friends, and he said, George, he said, relocating is like jumping into a lake. He said, if you're gonna make it to the other side, you just gotta keep swimming. And somehow we did it. And this facility was built when Jimmy Carter was president, and the construction loan was 21% interest. We went from $1,200 a month payments to $32,000 a month. It was insane. Jake, you were responsible for that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm picking on people I know. If it hadn't been for Hap sitting down, we would never made it. Harry Dalby and others like that. Harry's now with the Lord. There are times when you get so bewildered. When I left the church, I'd been out of this church just a few weeks. In fact, my second Sunday out of Newport Mesa, I wound up speaking in a church that had 200 seats and 12 people in those seats. And they were not two of them were sitting together. One over there, one there, one there, one there, one there. And the lady in the second row was knitting while I preached. I said, what in the world did I do? Leave this wonderful family of people. I'm out here. I forgot places like this existed. And it was bewildering. I went into depression. That just because, if when I look in a mirror, it's easy to get depressed anyway. But bewildered. Bewildered. I saw David Frederick here playing the synthesizer this morning. A time of bewildering. We went through 12, 14 years with his mom, Cora, dying of MS. Just a slow... She was bewildered the whole way through it. Trusted God, but bewildered. And, in those times of bewildering, you just, you don't know... The best thing is to not stop, to not quit. This poem, you've heard me use this poem before, but... Plot on, plot on, plot on, plot on, plot on, plot on, plot on. Second verse is plot on, plot on, plot on. It's a value to just keeping at it. The beach of bewilderment. You'll get through it. It takes time sometimes. But you'll get through it. And Paul gets up to the high land, recovers, and wow, just fantastic things then happen. The third beach that I want to focus on in Acts is what I call the beach of beckoning. And it's at Troas. Now, Troas is in the northwestern section of present-day Turkey. And it's, near Troy. Remember Helen of Troy. Troas is where Paul, Acts chapter 16, gets the vision come over to Macedonia and help us. And the reason he gets that vision is he has walked from southeastern Turkey to northwestern Turkey, a distance of over 1,400 miles. Turkey is a long peninsula that has four mountain ranges that run east to west. He's been up and down mountain ranges, walked over 1,400 miles, and the Spirit twice has told him where not to go, but has not told him where to go. So he keeps changing direction, never sits down and has a pity party. And finally he gets to Troas, and he's run out of walking room. It's the right time for a vision. So come over to Macedonia and help us. And there's this whole thing that will now pop open, because when he responds, shortly, within months, there will be churches at Philippi, Berea, Thessaloniki, Athens, and Corinth. It's just an incredibly productive time. But he stood on the beach at Troas. And when he stood on that beach, he could have said, you know what, to this point in my life, I have been very successful at what I've done. I've been, along with Barnabas, a leader in the greatest church of that has been founded, the Church of Antioch. I have planted churches in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. I've done evangelism on the island of Cyprus. It's okay if I stop now. I've done my thing. Not too many people have planted four or five churches in their ministry. I can just stop. But he had this sense of, What excitement does the Spirit have for me next? A beach of beckoning. I think it's critical in our own Christian lives, and it's certainly critical for the body, the church, to never get into a status quo mentality. Cannot afford to have status quo. We must be asking, what is the Spirit asking me to do next? You know, when I look back over my years here and see the many ministries that began that are still going today, it's very heartwarming, because people, you in this congregation, stood at the beach of beckoning. And if you weren't at that beach yourself, you stood with those who were at that beach. It was, I believe it was 1986. I'm trying to think, it was 86 or 85, but I believe it was 86. That I'd become aware of several in the church that we're doing foster care. As you know, the abuse of children in our culture is pandemic. And Wayne Tesh, who was associate with me for 16 of the 17 years, Wayne, who began his interview when I'd only been pastor for 1 year by making a faux pas, the board was interviewing him and everything was greased and going well, when one of the board members asked him if he would go into a tavern to witness to somebody, and instead of saying, what would you do, he said he would, which set off an argument in the board as to whether that was an appropriate means of evangelism or not. Now that we're older and wiser, we know to ask questions and not make statements. You know, leaders say, well, what would you do? You know, and you test out where everybody is before you give your answer. That way you don't offend anybody, you know. So anyway, Wayne came to me and he said, George, he said, you know, we have these great summer camps for our own kids, but he said, I've got this idea. I've got this idea of having a camp for abused children. And he said, they're going to need intensive care. I can work with social services. They can give us about 30 kids. We'll need about 30 adult workers. I've checked. It's going to cost us about $5,000. Well, we didn't have $5,000. My view, Scott, you'll appreciate this because I'm sure you've done better. My view of the church treasury was that it was the Old Testament widow's cruse of oil. It was meant to be emptied every week. We never had a dime. And, Hap, you know this. This drove the businessmen in the church just crazy. And it drove me crazy, too. I lost all my hair in the process. But we just thought, you know, if the Lord's put it in our hands, we ought to be using it instead of saving it up. So we used it. So we didn't have $5,000. And in fact, that would have been at that time larger than any weekly offering. But we went to the congregation. We said, we're at the beach of beckoning. Well, we didn't say that. Now I'm reading back into it, okay. But that's what we were. We were at the beach of beckoning. Will we do anything about this? And sure enough, our people gave $5,000. And I will never forget the Sunday evening when we sent off the first group. And as we were standing around at the front praying, someone began to give what I thought was a prophetic word. Actually, they were quoting from Isaiah, which just goes to show how well I knew my Bible. And it said this, if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry, this is Isaiah 58, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Well, isn't that what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about? Repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwelling. This last summer, I think there were 160-some camps and over 6,000 kids, Royal Family Kids Camp, and they're still standing at the beach of beckoning because there's still so much to do. And that's how I feel. You know, I realize that the denomination Assemblies of God is 93 years of age, and typically people that are 93 don't bear children anymore. And denominations can get ecclesiastical scolarosis, or however you say that word. I mean, they can get hardening of the categories and all those kinds of things. But we have got to be people who always are standing on the edge. What does the Spirit want to do next? Because everything up to now is prologue. The Lord is laying a foundation in your life, in this church, in the body of Christ as a whole, for what He wants yet to do. The beach of beckoning. Some of you are at that today. You've done great up to now, but the Spirit's saying, hey, here, I've got something else for you. I've given you this idea. Go for it. The fourth beach is the toughest beach, and I call it the beach of bending. This is Caesarea by the sea. Now we're in the Holy Land. And Paul hit this beach a number of times, both going and coming. But he hits this beach on the way to Jerusalem where he will be arrested. He will come back and he will spend 2 years here. And about where you see that protrusion near the right center is where the ancient harbor was. And from that harbor, he will go as a prisoner to Rome. Now, I call it the beach of bending because when the wind is adverse, you bend. And it's very interesting. If you look carefully at the travelogue in the book of Acts, on the beginning of at the early part of the second missionary journey, from Troas to Neapolis, the port city of Philippi, Scripture says that he got there in 2 days. But coming back on his way to Jerusalem, it took him 5 days. And it took him 5 days because the wind was against him. One time the wind was behind him, another time the wind was against him. And when he comes here as a prisoner, he'll be there 2 years unjustly, and then he'll have this wild ride across the Mediterranean, and then he'll be 2 more years under house arrest in Rome, and then the text closes, and we don't really know what happened to him, except from 2 Timothy, we knew that he faced imminent death. He thought he faced imminent death. But out of that time of bending in his life come things like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. An incredibly productive period, but it was a period of terrible difficulty. As a pastor, I've walked through times of bending. I think of a Saturday when I was just finishing up doing a wedding at our old church on 22nd Street, and word came to me that two of our wonderful parents, Roy and Joan Tor, had been killed in a private plane crash. So I went immediately to the home to meet with their 6 children. From a wedding to having to, it's just a time of bending. I've walked with people who've gotten the bad news of cancer. People in our church that have had financial ruin and failure. Persons whose spouses walked out on them. Some a gay lover. Some another lover. Talked with people who just were racked with tears and emotion and difficulty. And when there were no real answers to why, you just don't have the answer to why. It's a time of bending. For Paul, those 5 years, he could have been, he sure could have been doing better things with his time than being a prisoner, that's for sure. But you know what's interesting is Paul wrote the letter to the Romans before this five-year period started. And if you look at the heart of the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, from verse 18 of chapter 8 to the end of the chapter, verse 39, you see him lay out four incredible perspectives of getting through the time of bending. Little did he know when he wrote it that he was going to have to live out what he had written. I'm trying to be more careful in what I write, personally. But, you know, he says, for example, the glory will outweigh the groaning. We're groaning now. Doesn't sound too charismatic, does it? Words like frustration, pain. He says, we're groaning, but the glory that's coming will outweigh the groaning. He says, the Spirit is helping us. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We get confused. We're in the time of bewilderment. We're in the time of bending. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit is praying through us with words that cannot be articulated. God is working in our lives. He says to us, God is working all things for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We don't, in walking through it at the moment, we don't see the good that can happen. Everything is bad, but God is the one person who's working for the good. He's working for the good. And then he says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. War can't, famine can't, pain can't, demons can't, height, depth, any creature, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ our Lord. And these are the assurances we have in a time of bending, that if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. When I was in Turkey in the month of March, I was there for a consultation with our national leaders from Islamic countries. We have incredibly vibrant churches that are reaching Muslim people. Very dangerous ministry, as you can well recognize. In many of the countries that they are from, it is a capital offense to convert from Islam to Christianity. Despite that, the Church of Jesus Christ is growing in the Islamic world. But I'll never forget the testimony of one of the pastors who related the experience of an Iranian young woman. She was at the University of Tehran. And she became a believer and joined a college Christian group. A young man came into that group, ostensibly got converted and baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in water, and became a member of the group, courted this young woman and married her, and then about a year later, a little baby girl was born. When the girl was born, he revealed to the group that he was actually there on assignment from the Muslim community to infiltrate the group, that his conversion was fake, that he was there to get the names of everybody that was part of it. He then proceeded to divorce his wife, and because in that Muslim-dominated country, the Muslim parent has the right of adoption, or the right of custody, I should say. When this young woman was called to go before the judge, all she had to do was say, I'm a Muslim. In her heart, she could have not believed that. All she needed to do was say it with her lips, and the judge would have given her custody of her daughter. But she could not do that. She was in a time of bending. She remained true to her faith. The end result was that her daughter was given to the father, and she was entitled to spend 1/2 hour a month at the police station with her daughter. And in that 1/2 hour every month, she loves that little girl and talks to her about Jesus. Just this last spring, this little girl is 6 years of age, and as she sat on her mommy's lap and talked with her, she put her arms around her mother and whispered in her ear, Mommy, it's okay. I love Jesus, and I always will. You know, I wish you could go in and rearrange those circumstances. But there are some things in life where you cannot change the circumstances. And when I was pastor here, a group of gals got together and gave me a plaque that says, the same wind that uproots a tree lifts a bird. And another saying that I've used often is, what happens in you is more important than what happens to you. And in the bending times of life, it is important that you sense, if everything is against you, God is never against you. He who gave His own Son for us, will He not also give us all things? Well, I close with this. At the end of the baseball season every year, I pull out the standings and check my theory. And some of you have heard me do this. I got the newspaper this morning. We're one game away from ending the season, so these stats are up to date. There are 30 teams, 30 Major League Baseball teams. You will discover, and I've done this now for about 15 years, you will discover that the teams that are at the top of their divisions, and there are three divisions each in National American League, six divisions, the teams that are at the top of their divisions and that make the wild card playoffs are the ones that have winning records on the road. Out of 30 teams in Major League Baseball, 20 this year had a winning record at home. Only 8 had a winning record on the road. 3 had a tie record on the road. One of them is the Angels, which somehow lucked into the playoffs. But 2/3 win at home, less than 1/3 win on the road. And that's the difference. That is the difference between a winner and an also-ran. Scriptures say to us, as believers, we are playing an away game. This world is not our home. We face adversity, we face trouble, we face difficulty of many kinds. Some just because simply we're related to Adam, some because we're related to Christ. But those who are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us went on the road. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And I can tell you from my long journey at Newport Mesa that there are a lot of people that have already moved their location to that side. But while they were on this side, were already citizens of heaven. So my encouragement to you today is, whatever beach you're on, do well at that beach. Do well at the beach of beginning. Listen to the voice of the Spirit. If you're at the beach of bewilderment, keep going. The fog will lift. If you're at the beach of beckoning, hey, take on that new challenge. If you're at the beach of bending, God's with you. He is with you. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, today I thank You for this, Your precious body, the body of Christ at Newport Mesa. I pray for us, Lord, as a body today. So many needs are represented in this group, so many people at differing stages of their journey. But You have grace for each of us at every stage. For those, Lord, that are here today that may not have yet begun the journey of the Christian life, or perhaps began the journey but fell into a side trail, may this be a day of beginning and rebooting their walk with You. Out of this church, Lord, has come wonderful creativity in ministering to the needs of culture in this community. And we pray, Lord, that in the hearts of many, there will be this come over to Macedonia and help us, this willingness to see beyond what we're doing now to what God can yet do through us. And we pray, Lord, for those in bewilderment or bending, they'll find Your grace and strength in this hour to appreciate anew that You created us in Your image, and You do all things well. And though sometimes we walk through pain and suffering and nightmarish moments, Your promise is true. I will never leave You. I will never forsake You. I am with You always. unto the end of the age. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.